Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, Bill Jack also in studio with me today. As we come back to politics, politics playing an important part in life, but not the most important part, and we don't want to be configured as something of a political radio talk program because our worldview doesn't really consist of politics as the essence of life. That's certainly the socialist outlook upon life, and thus many talk programs are focused upon the political situation, the assumption being that it's the state that saves, it's politics that will ultimately determine the future of a nation and so forth and so on. But what we say is that God is in control of all things, and he has endowed certain powers to the state, and we respect that. But outside of defense and justice, the state has almost no biblical jurisdiction. So we don't want to give the state too much credence as if it's the end-all and be-all. It's not God on earth, and indeed the family, the church are important institutions, and I would say more important institutions than the state. The state being an important institution, but not as important as the family and the church. As the family and the church breaks down, the state may attempt to somehow salvage a civilization or society, but indeed, that those attempts would be fruitless if the family and the church continue to break down. In fact, I would say that the state has the ability to destroy the family and has probably done certain things in order to undermine the family in the last 40, 50, 60 years as the state has gotten involved in welfare and other programs. So the state certainly has the potential of destroying once it gets out from under the biblical jurisdiction of justice and defense. So, and that's what's happened in this nation over a period of, 60 or 80 years.
It's exceeded its jurisdiction.
It has, and when it does that, it gets in trouble.
Usurped the jurisdiction of the other two.
Yeah, exactly. Well, we'll take a look at the political situation as we approach the 2020 elections, and that would be approximately 10, 11 months from now. So it's coming on us fairly quickly. And one of the front runners, not the front runner, but one of the front runners in the Democrat nomination for President of the United States in the 2020 elections is Pete Buttigieg. And we've talked about Pete before. He is leading in Iowa. He's coming in second right now in New Hampshire in terms of the early polls. But this Democratic presidential candidate, Pete Buttigieg, is, I would say, the most religious candidate in the race. And that's why I want to spend some time looking at Pete Buttigieg. He is a mayor of a rather small town, South Bend, Indiana, and somehow he has catapulted into a position that has been somewhat popular across the nation, not so much in South Carolina, but certainly in Iowa and New Hampshire at this point. He's a Harvard grad. He is a Rhodes Scholar. He's articulate in an age in which most of the leaders aren't as articulate as they used to be.
Served in the military.
He served in the military as well. He tends to be calm. He's self-assured. He's confident concerning his rather abominable lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Very confident. And he seems to be one.
Yeah, invokes in the name of God, invokes the Bible periodically.
He does it.
Frequently.
Rather frequently, right. And he would be America's first homosexual president. It seems almost appropriate for a nation that has approved homosexuality at the U.S. Supreme Court. And apparently there's no will to reverse that on the part of Republicans. It seems appropriate that a nation would eventually bring in a homosexual president. That may be what happens, depending on how the Republican nominee does in the election. So we'll see. We'll see what happens, friends, as we approach the 2020 elections. You know, it's interesting, Bill, that the Democrat presidents seem to be more assiduous about quoting Bible verses. They seem to be the most religious, or at least want everybody to know how religious they are. When Trump was asked for his favorite Bible verse, the first time he didn't know. The second time he says, eye for an eye. Couldn't quote the entire verse, but felt that was a pretty good verse, eye for an eye. He quoted 2 Corinthians 3:17 at Liberty College. Well, actually, he didn't quote it. He read it. So he's really not a biblical guy.
No.
And I think he'd be the first to.
But you know what? Actually, when you think about it, when he quotes the eye for an eye, that goes back to the role of government.
No, it does.
It really does. I mean, it's kind of Romans 13 is to administer justice. It is not to administer mercy.
Right.
They can't be merciful, but justice is the role of government. So that's really interesting.
And I think Trump gets that.
Yeah.
I think Trump gets that. President Obama said, quote, "I do have a few favorite passages of scripture. Isaiah 40:31 has been a great source of encouragement in my life, and I quote it from very often. Psalm 46 is also important to me. I chose to read that on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. He's quoted 10 Bible passages in his memorial addresses. Job 30, "When I looked for light, then came darkness." Psalm 46, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Proverbs 28, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me." Romans 12, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." 2 Corinthians 4, "We have trouble on every side, yet not distress." 2 Corinthians 4:5, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are becoming renewed day by day." Ephesians 4, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger." 2 Timothy 4, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight." 1 Peter 5, "God and grace will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Okay, these happened at memorial services so anywhere between, I'd say, 29 and 2012. And at least 10 different verses quoted. President Obama's also used Leviticus 19 to justify his position on immigration policy. However, we've pointed this out before in the program, he doesn't get excited as excited about Leviticus 18 and 20. He likes Leviticus 19 because that refers to the strangers in the land. So he goes for that. So he's big on Leviticus 19. I'll quote from Leviticus 19, but he doesn't like to quote from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. So
right.
That's something to take note of. There's usually a little bit of a pick and choosing that goes on when we put together.
Yeah, it's a little bit of a proof texting.
Yeah. Well, just a few explanatory notes here on why the Democrats are oftentimes more religious and tend to want to quote from the Bible more than the Republicans. I think there's something of a strong political pull here, Bill. The Democrats are reaching for the more religious, more moderate Americans when they quote the Bible. They're from the on the left. They're reaching out towards the right and towards the moderates, maybe to pull a few moderates into their voting base.
I think that they're also reaching out to their base, which is highly African American as well. I mean, 90% of African Americans voted Democrat.
Right.
And they still
attend church.
And the African American community still attends church regularly, more so than any other group.
And on the other side, the Republicans have the most to lose if they quote the Bible verses because they don't want to look too religious. So the Democrats want to reach out and appeal to the African American vote and the moderate vote. Meantime, the Republicans feel they lose the moderate vote if they quote too much scripture. And so I think for that reason, you're not going to see the Republicans quoting verses as much as the Democrats do. It's also easy to win the majority of a superficially religious America by religious language. A little religious language thrown into the mix, a little holy water thrown on everybody. Sometimes it makes everybody feel good. Religious language is to quote a verse, but to lose the context of it, or it's to leave people with a religious sentiment, but it takes out the meaning. So that's why religious language is somewhat preferred by candidates, and let's keep that in mind. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case, a historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
This is the Generations Radio broadcast, my friends, and today we're talking about the political race for 2020. A leading candidate for the Democratic nomination for president is Pete Buttigieg, who has to be one of the most difficult names to pronounce in the history of presidential elections. But he's well known as a homosexual candidate and probably the most religious candidate in the race, in the sense that he seems to bring in his philosophy, his religious philosophy, quite often. It's hard to miss his religious philosophy because he's quite certain of it and wants to be sure everybody understands what his religious perspective is. Now, it happens not to be a Christian religion, but he does use a lot of Christian religious language, and so I'm guessing that many quote-unquote Christians would be somewhat drawn to some of his ideologies. Here's one verse that the presidents tend not to miss, and they tend not to quote, from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. So it should not surprise us, Bill, that, you know, as Jesus shows up and his church is formed in nations around the world, that Satan is immediately right there with his cheap lookalikes, his Walmart fall apart forms of Christianity that really has no real sense of truth. And yet there seems to be something of references to Jesus, references to the Bible, references to spiritual topics, spiritual language that would be familiar to Christians.
Right. He doesn't shy away from it. He refers to the Bible quite often. He tries to emphasize the love of God, and therefore it's the role of government to care for those who are indigent or for the poor or those who are in need. He does avoid the truth of what Scripture says about his lifestyle. He does avoid what the Scripture says about the truth of what a person needs. It doesn't need government. He needs Jesus.
Somebody pointed out that the devil did quote from Psalm 91 in the temptations in the wilderness with Christ. Mm. Do you remember this?
Yeah.
He said, in their hands, the angels' hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The point that they made was he forgot to mention the next verse, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you shall trample underfoot, referencing the trampling of Satan himself, which would happen through Jesus. So he missed the context on that.
Right.
He liked the one verse, and he pulled the one verse out of context, but wouldn't refer to the other verse. That Satan's been doing that for a long time, so it shouldn't be any surprise whatsoever that he's doing that in the case of Pete Buttigieg. Now, Buttigieg is probably the most religious candidate. He has a Bible verse for everything. And he's preached a veritable sermon for every policy agenda of the 2020 Democratic platform, endorsing late-term abortion, raising the minimum wage, demonizing guns, elevating LGBT ideas, radically counteracting climate change, promoting illegal immigration, and so forth and so on. And so, he brings out his verses and brings out his Christian doctrine and such. You know, it's interesting. According to Pew Research in the 2016 campaign, voters perceived, okay, this is perception of voters, voters perceived Donald Trump as the least religious candidate.
Hmm.
Not widely viewed as a religious person, even by his own party, according to Pew Research. But Buttigieg, on the other hand, is seen as the most religious candidate in the election. So here we have the 2020 election featuring the most religious candidate, Buttigieg. His religion is pretty obvious. You know, he stands for the inherent goodness of man. So that's the most basic, probably the most fundamental principle of Buttigieg's religion, is that man is good and man's heart is good. He is not deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is really raw humanism in its rawest form, and yet very common in American religion.
And it's more of a what used to be called Christian humanism, which seems to be an oxymoron, because they elevate man at least on the same plane of authority, but ultimately above the authority of the Word of God. And so that's what you see with Buttigieg. He's if man is inherently good, then we can usher in a utopian system. We can usher in a utopian world, a perfect world. And that is contrary to what Scripture says. And he diminishes God his view of the nature of God is, oh, more like the grandfather who sits in the nursing home and you go visit him once a week and pat him on the hand and say, we'll see you again next week, you know, grandpa.
And, you know, I think it's been probably the most dangerous doctrine of all to begin with the inherent goodness of man. Because, again, if you assume the goodness of man, as Bill just mentioned, you're also giving way to the idea of utopia or the idea that government can somehow tweak all the environmental controls in order to optimize existence on planet Earth. And immediately you run into totalitarian forms and the idea that somehow man's heart is good and we can bring about a heaven on Earth by way of the state usually introduces a hell on Earth instead of heaven on Earth. So that's the risk, and our forefathers understood this. They understood that you cannot give human governments all that power. I think it was George Washington who said government is like fire, a dangerous servant and a cruel master. So you want to keep it somewhat controlled, but that's, of course, assuming that the hearts of men are depraved, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So see, the founders of this nation were somewhat careful with this idea of power because they understood the inherent depravity of the heart of man. Man cannot be trusted. He can't be trusted with incredible amounts of power. That is rooted in a basic perspective of the nature of man. If the nature of man is effectively good, then we can trust man with power. If the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, then we're not going to be as comfortable giving man that much power, especially in the development of the socialist state, the modern socialist state, which is apparently what Buttigieg is after here. Above everything, Buttigieg appears to be most interested in the socialist state. That seems to be his goal. His definition of the gospel, here's a quote, "What I get in the gospel is protecting the stranger and the prisoner and the poor person and that idea of welcome," quote unquote. So that's his definition of the gospel. Now, the gospel, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he's come to save us from our sins. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins because we're sinful, because we aren't inherently good, because we don't do the right thing, because we have sinned against a holy God. And therefore, he came to die on the cross for our sins in order to overcome our sins, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. So, again, clarification of the gospel, critical, especially this time of in the season of politics in which people are using the wrong definitions of the gospel as a cloak to introduce socialist policies.
Because it leads to the wrong definition of government. And the role of government, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter, is to restrain evil. So it's a recognition that men, because of the fall, have degenerated, and there is no utopian society that's going to be created. In fact, James Madison said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. That's a different worldview than Pete Buttigieg has or the other Democratic candidates have. They think that men are perfectible, and therefore government is the answer. James Madison said it again, if men were angels, no government would be necessary.
Problem is, we ain't angels.
Exactly.
We're not angels.
And government is there to restrain evil. It doesn't change hearts, but it restrains evil.
Buttigieg is also a typical antinomian, which means he doesn't submit to the law of God or use the law of God as the definition or standard for what is right and what is wrong. So, but he's also effectively an autonomist, which means he believes that he is the standard of what is right and wrong. He justifies his policy proposals as righteous on the authority of God's word, calling a failure to endorse his policy sin, even going so far as to say that Republicans aren't really Christians. He says, you cannot call yourself a Christian if you don't support my climate change policy. So that effectively is what he says. He, again, another quote from the July Democratic debate. This is Pete Buttigieg's. So-called conservative Christian senators right now in the Senate are blocking a bill to raise the minimum wage, when Scripture says that whoever oppresses the poor taunts their maker. So what's he saying? He's saying oppressing the poor is defined as not redistributing the wealth or not being a Marxist. If you are not a Marxist, you are oppressing the poor. If you're not forcing the rich to give more money to the poor, then you are oppressing the poor. So that's his definition. Now, where does that in the Bible? Where do you find that in the Bible? What if I defined oppressing the poor as not letting the poor kill rich people in some kind of bloody revolution, for example? What if I define oppressing the poor any old way I wanted to? But the Bible actually defines and describes what oppressing the poor involves. And typically, it involves not treating the poor equally in a court of law, not giving them an equal shot in a court of law. That's oppressing the poor, or not paying the poor what you agreed to pay him for the work that he has done. So these are the sorts of things that the Proverbs and the Gospels bring out. Jesus in the parable said, as a landowner, he has a right to pay his employees what he agrees to pay them. So he has a right to do what he wants with his own money. That's the basics. And when it comes to a biblical concept of the free enterprise, but of course, Karl Marx radically disagrees from this, and the modern Christian socialists have taken on biblical law head on with this humanistic, autonomous, antinomian definition of what it is to take care of the poor. And of course, the voluntary poor tithe also we should throw into this. There is a voluntary poor tithe that should be part of the Christian life. That is, we should voluntarily give to charities and to those poor people who live, especially in our local areas, those poor who are within our gates. That would be typically referred to as the poor tithe in Scripture, but not redistributed by some mega federal government, not redistributed by the local state government, but provided by the individual households to the poor that are within the gates of their cities or the local areas. So certainly oppressing the poor is not giving charitably of our own, but it doesn't involve the redistribution of wealth on the part of the Marxists. That, my friends, is a unbiblical definition of what it is to oppress the poor. What we get with this super religious Democrat crowd are underhanded redefinitions of biblical concepts, sloppy pick and choose sort of handling of God's word. The pro-suicide crowd would do something similar, Bill, if they would say, Judas went and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. So you can use Scripture to say just about anything you want to say.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly, again, that's the proof texting that occurs. I'm reading a very interesting book. I just started it, called The Righteous Mind, and it's an examination of why people on the left, people on the right, have difficulty communicating with each other. If I'm reading it correctly, this guy starts out with a very evolutionary construct, but in his first chapter, he reaches the conclusion that morals are innate, that morality is inherent in us. And that's really interesting. But he points out that those on the left are more concerned about what would be called social justice, whereas those on the right are concerned about truth. And so it's very hard for these two groups to communicate with each other. And so you see that with Pete Buttigieg. He's more concerned about the welfare of the individual. He's more concerned about government being involved in taking care of people rather than administering justice. And so he has a skewed worldview biblically, even though he refers to Scripture and pulls Scripture out. And so people need to take the whole of Scripture and apply it to what he's saying and what his policies will be.
And what the Marxists insist is that there is something ethically wrong with a disparity in wealth. And the Bible does not bear that out. That is not the definition of sin. Sin is not a disparity of wealth. Now, that is the Marxist definition of sin, that if there is disparity, if there are the poor and there is the rich in the same community, then there must be somebody doing something wrong. You are breaking the law, the moral law of Marx, because there's disparity in wealth. But the Bible does not bear that out. The Bible says that there are 10 commandments that define what is right and wrong. By the way, thou shalt not steal, the assumption that there is such a thing as private property, is one of those 10 commandments. So God's law gives us the very definition of what is right and wrong, and that is the very point at which Mayor Pete will not submit. Why? Because he is an antinomian, because he is what many American Christians are, and that they do not appreciate the law of God. They don't love the law of God. They're not drawn to the law of God. They don't define right and wrong by way of the moral laws of God. And for that reason, they have rebelled against it. Now, I would agree that man, by nature, has something of a moral character about him. That is, he has a moral conscience about him. He has this sense that there is something, such a thing as right and wrong. As does Mayor Pete. I think everybody does. Every person does. Even, you know, that serial killer that loses his car stereo to some thief is upset
right.
with the thief because he has that moral sense that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. So we all bear something of the image of God, but that's been twisted, and we have created our own systems of what constitutes the right and what constitutes the wrong. And for that reason, we need to repent. We need to renew our minds. We have to realize that, you know, God is the authority here, and God has laid out his commands for us. And as we ascertain the will of God by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, we need to repent, we need to renew our minds, and we need to ask for forgiveness when we have violated God's laws. And this is precisely what we would encourage Mayor Pete to do. Mayor Pete does not want to face the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not redistributing the wealth to the poor by way of the civil magistrate. That's not the gospel. The gospel
in fact,
is
Jesus
that we have sinned.
Jesus
came to save us.
The poor will be with you always. We're not going to eliminate poverty. We're not going to create a perfect world. That doesn't occur until the return of Christ, and he is in charge. We, in the meantime, struggle with administering justice and being merciful and taking care of the poor in a fallen world. But guys like Buttigieg want government to replace God, and that's not going to happen.
Well, Mayor Pete hasn't faced the truth that we are all sinners in terrible need of the grace of God to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to set us free from our rebellion, our autonomy, and our sexual sin. To this point, Mayor Pete has not faced that truth, but hopefully by God's mercies, by God's grace, he will humble himself and realize that he has violated God's laws, as the rest of us have, and he needs the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs Christ's blood to propitiate for him as well, to reconcile him to God, to forgive his sins, to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast, friends. I just want to encourage all of us that we need to be cautious with how we handle the Word of God. Obviously, in the case of Mayor Pete and Nancy Pelosi and others, they handle the Word of God extremely badly. It's obvious they do that. But any of us may give way to handling the Word of God poorly. So let's be very careful. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, we have this ministry as we have received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So let's be sure that we are not handling the Word of God deceitfully. We're taking the entire Word of God, not picking and choosing, but taking the whole Word of God, and we're willing to correct ourselves and repent according to the will of God and the Word of God as conveyed in Scripture. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Radio Broadcast. You can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can hear the program anywhere in the world at generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.